The Brooklyn Bridge connects Manhattan with Brooklyn, New York. John Augustus Roebling designed it. It was in the 1860s when he had the idea. He was stuck on a Brooklyn ferry in the ice, and Roebling thought there had to be a better way. So he conceived of a bridge that would be 100 feet above the river with Gothic towers on each end, high in the sky, 270 feet. Four gigantic cables, really a collection of interwoven cables, would hold the deck or the roadway. And when it was finished, the Brooklyn Bridge was the longest suspension bridge in the world. It cost millions of dollars and several lives to build. But when it was done, it was a work of art, an engineering wonder of the world. On May 24th, 1883, the day that bridge was dedicated, it was the President of the United States who led a parade across it. Now, fast forward to 1969. Finally, some of the hardware on the Brooklyn Bridge is beginning to show some wear and tear. And so the city sends a 29-year-old civil engineer, Francis Valentine, to go and find the original plans for the bridge. So he shows up one day at a small brick building, the city of New York's Department of Transportation, a little carpentry shop run by the department. He shows up and he begins to look, and inside, in a series of cabinets, he finds a treasure. Thousands of drawings, large and small, of every possible component of the Brooklyn Bridge, from its grand design and completion to something as small as a bolt, detailed drawings of the bridge. They had been collecting dust for decades. Well, he found the one page that he needed to fix the item that needed to be fixed, but Valentine knew that he had found something far more valuable. He knew that he had found a treasure that had somehow to be made public. The problem is that everyone he spoke to said these old dusty drawings were simply worthless. Valentine put it this way: nobody seemed interested. Nobody felt it was important. I couldn't get anybody even to come see what I was talking about. And back at the office, a lot of people gave me the impression that I was out of my mind. So here he is, 29 years old. He finds what he thinks something the public needs to see, something worthy of display, and everyone thinks he's a fool. He spends 7 years talking to artists and historians and museums, and it took that long until finally just 65 pieces of this collection were cleaned up and restored and put on display in May of 1976 at the Whitney Museum of Art. And whereas normally when you have an exhibition on the first day, you know, a lot of people come and then it dwindles down. Well, with these Brooklyn Bridge pictures, just the opposite happened. On the first day, there were a few people, but with every passing day, more and more people came to see these incredible drawings. And my guess is that some of you have seen these drawings yourself, found by the young Valentine, who was once thought foolish and now is brought up at the introduction of a sermon. Now, keep Valentine and that bridge in mind as we turn together to the book of James. That's where we're studying, the book of James. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 855. We're going to be looking today at chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 12. If you see that divided up, don't worry about that. This is really one unit, one message that James had for his church and that God has for us today. This is a book that is all about wisdom. The book of James is much like the book of Proverbs. It is about wisdom. It is about how to live a successful biblical life. Wisdom is more than about finding treasure. Think of Valentine. It's more than simply finding something valuable. Wisdom is the way you live in light of what you found. Wisdom is living in light of the gospel, our treasure. So my prayer for all of us this morning has been that the Spirit of God would open the eyes of our heart so that we would live out the gospel as we're going to see this morning, the gospel of peace, the gospel of our compassionate God. If you're taking notes, I want to go through this morning our text by looking at three needs, three things that we need. The first need is the need to be wise. The second is a negative need. It's the need not to be worldly. The need not to be worldly. And the last need is fundamental to the first two needs. It is the need to belong to God. The need to belong to God. First, the need to be wise. Now, James began chapter 3, you might remember last week, by arguing that not many should presume to be teachers. And so we talked about the tongue and teaching. But when you get to chapter 3, verse 13, we've got a similar theme. James is saying that not many of us should presume to be wise. Not many of us should presume to have understanding. Look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So you see it right at the very beginning of our passage. Wisdom is about more than knowing the gospel. It's about more than knowing God. It's about deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And so we see if we wanted to know about these wise people, the wise are humble. We're to show our wisdom by deeds done in humility. That comes from wisdom. So wisdom produces humility and deeds, actions, works that are done from this humility are the evidence that we are in fact wise. And this is what James calls the good life. You know, the good life is not television and backyard barbecues and air conditioning. The good life is a life full of deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. It's why Jesus said to his disciples who desperately wanted to sit at his right and on his left, they wanted all the glory. Jesus said that whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. The wise are humble. And then in verses 14 and 15, we see that the wise have pure hearts. The wise have pure hearts. Look at verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. So some in the church that James was writing to claimed to be wise, but they were holding on in their hearts to bitter envy and selfish ambition. Their hearts were not pure. They were not humble. And so they have to purify their hearts. They've got to root out of their hearts what they're harboring. In this case, bitter envy, selfish ambition, the desire to be noticed by others and the desire to be approved of by others, the desire to live for the sake of self-congratulation. That impureness, that impurity has to be rooted out because that's what they're holding on to. And if they don't, if they persist in living with these envious, selfish hearts, something bad's going to happen. Look at verse 16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. So if you allow your heart to long for whatever it wants, if you allow your inside to go unchecked, undisciplined, well, there's going to be a result of that. You'll see destruction in your personal life, in your family life, and in the life of the church as well. That's the fruit of an impure heart. But then in verse 17 and 18, we see that the wise are not just humble and they don't just have pure hearts. But the wise, they make peace. They're peacemakers. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Now, as I read those words, I thought of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, who described the gospel as the gospel of peace. If the gospel has come upon you in power, then the result of that is peace in your life. But what James is saying is that peace, from our perspective, it doesn't just naturally happen. Peace is something that we strive for. It's something that we make. It's something that we're to love. And then we live out that peace by acting a certain way, considerately and kindly and submissively towards others and mercifully and impartially, as he talked about in James chapter 1, sincerely, authentically. That's what it means to be a peacemaker. You're pursuing reconciliation and harmony in all of your earthly relationships. And this, of course, is really the end result of a humble man or woman, of a man or woman who's pure in heart. That individual is also going to be someone who makes peace. He's going to be a peacemaker. And so what James is doing is beautifully painting a picture for us, or drawing a sketch of what it looks like to be wise. And it's no surprise that when Jesus preached the Beatitudes, these are three of the very things he said his disciples will be marked with. They will be meek or humble. They will be pure in heart, and they will be peacemakers. And we need this kind of wisdom. We need to be able to look at our lives and uncork our hearts and ask ourselves, is humility, is purity, is peacemaking coming out of us? Is that how we're living, and is that what we're doing? So that's one need, the need to be wise. But James goes on and he indicates another need, and ignore the chapter division, because what James has been doing in verses 13 through 18 is he's been giving us, this is a picture of wisdom. And now in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, and this isn't you. Here's wisdom, but now let me show you what you are. So now James gets personal, and we see our need not to be worldly, but to be holy. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. This church is in trouble. This is not a pleasant greeting from your pastor. He just called them spiritual adulterers. And he goes on to explain exactly what they're doing, what kind of treason they're committing against God. They are worldly. And he shows us what worldliness looks like. The worldly make war. They are fighting and quarreling, killing and coveting. He says you kill and covet. Now look, it may be that there was actual murder in the church, that there was an instance or more of actual killing. And so he says you kill and covet. It may be that James is saying, look, your hostility towards one another is so tragic that you might as well be killing one another. Either way, the scene is bad. This is a hostile church. There is backbiting and gossip and slander and malicious talk. They are at war with one another. It really makes me wonder if this war was visible. I tend to think it was, and I'll talk about more why in a moment. But the thing that strikes me is our ability to keep war under the table. You know, we have a masterful ability to be at war with someone, but to find a way for that war not to interrupt our lives. So either James is observing and people are in the halls fighting with one another, verbally, visibly, and or James is saying, I see your face, but I know what's really going on. I mean, I hear the rumors. You know, you show up for your gatherings and you sing your songs, but there's fighting and quarreling going on. It could be that pastorally, James is saying, I see what's going on, and it is adulterous. Either way, they were at war. The worldly have impure hearts as well. In fact, they're at war because of their impure hearts. Look at verse 2. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Within you, it's that heart again. A bitter envy, selfish ambition, leading to disorder and every evil practice. Self-interest had become king in the church. Some people wanted a longer service. Some people wanted a shorter service. Some people wanted an opportunity to serve in the ministry. Some people wanted an exit from the ministry. Some people wanted recognition. Other people wanted to be left alone. Some people wanted to teach, but never got asked. Some people wanted to be recognized, but always got overlooked. We don't know the details. We just know that it was bad. They were not getting along. Self-interest was king. And all because of their desires that were battling within them. Presumably, this included my desire battling with your desire. If I'm desiring something and my desire is incompatible with your desire, there's going to be conflict. But also, our own double-mindedness. You know, part of me desires to be recognized. Part of me desires to be humble. And they get mixed up in my heart in an ugly way so that at times I don't say what I should say. I'm not encouraging with my words. I'm venomous with my words. All of this because of the desires that are waging war in our heart, and now they're in our church. But here is the core internal problem. Yes, they were making war, and it was from their desires battling within them. It was their impure hearts. But it finally gets down to their pride, their independence. The worldly are proud. Look again at verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask God. What is it you're longing for? What is it you desire? The reason you don't have that is because you have failed to submit yourself to God and come to Him, humbly praying that He would meet every need that you have. So instead of quietly and submissively taking their problems to God in prayer, they attempted to fix them on their own as if God was unable to help. Do you see the pride? I trust this happens to us all, but in my own life this week, it hit me that there was something that I could have been praying for. I mean, it was a godly prayer request, but for whatever reason, I had not prayed for it. And in reading the Word and with the prompting of the Spirit, I realized, you know what, I should ask God for this. It sounds so simple. This is exactly what wasn't taking place. They didn't ask God. It's pride. But it gets worse. When they did actually pray, they prayed badly. Look again at verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So, you know, a lot of them weren't asking at all and being proud, but those of them who actually were asking were proud in their asking. They rejected Jesus's pattern of prayer. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They were ignoring that part of the prayer and focusing exclusively on what God could or should provide for them. They were praying so that they could spend what they got, so that they could have their own needs met. Their prayers were focused on themselves. So, It even gets worse than that. It's not just that they ignored God by not praying, and it's not just that when they did pray, they tried to use God as a tool to get what they wanted. James says that they are like a wife that has rejected the bed of her husband and found comfort in the arms of another. Verse 4. These may be the harshest words spoken to Christians in the New Testament. It's spoken to Christians. I just want to be really clear. He's writing to Christians. I mean, because he says in verse 11, brothers. He's writing to brothers. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We can still live in such a way that our pride drives us away from God into the hands, into the arms of the world. Now let's pull back for a moment and reflect on these two needs, the need for wisdom and the need not to live a worldly life. It presses upon us the question, a very simple question: are you wise or are you worldly? And it's a pressing question for Christians, because it's clear that at times in our lives, a Christian can appear worldly. I think of 1 John 2:15. John writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." So all of us, according to James and according to John, all of us, even Christians, struggle enough with longings, desires that are not godly, that God, through Scripture, speaks into our lives, and he says, turn from those things. You know, change your heart. We're tempted by our flesh. We're tempted by our eyes. We're tempted by our belongings. We find something that we want, that we have to have, and we're like a pit bull that won't let it go. We are like Gollum in The Lord of the Rings, who had his ring, and what did he call it? My precious. We're just like that. We take something that, when all is said and done, will not bring us peace or happiness or wisdom, and we prize it above all things, even at the expense of the lives of others, and sometimes even at the expense of our own lives. This is what it means to be a friend of the world. Now, if you have a PC computer, you regularly scan your hard drive to see if there are any viruses or any corrupted files slowing down the system. God uses verses like this to remind us to scan our hard drive, to scan our lives, and to see, where's the corruption? Where's the virus? What is the thing or the idea or the feeling that tempts us to call it my precious? At that point, that is where we are tempted to befriend the world. Now, but look at James 2:4. Why does James call them an adulterous people? In other words, what is the sin that is threatening to bring down God's wrath? James was rebuking them for their fights and for their quarrels. That is why he calls them an adulterous people. Now, I'm sure that there was lots of other sin going on, but at this very moment, when James feels it is warranted to rebuke them by saying, you adulterous people, he's referring to their tendency to fight with one another in the church. Conflict had entered the church. With it came division. They were at one another's throats. And though they knew that Jesus had said, the world will know who my disciples are by the love they have for one another, though they knew that was the case, they didn't live it out at all. And because of that, James says, you are adulterers. There was no love in the church, just animosity and competition and conflict and division. And it's because of that, that division, that conflict, that James calls them an adulterous people. And we have to notice that because I think it's our certainly when we hear adultery, we think of sexual sin, and undoubtedly someone engaged in that who professes Christ, we would rightly say you adulterous person. But notice how the term can be used for a sin that you might not elevate to that level of seriousness. Conflict in the church. You know, we pave over that like a crew paving over a street. Whatever's underneath it, we'll just drive right over it. And James says, that is spiritual adultery. Conflict and division in the church. So what does this mean for us? We should address conflict in the church. If I had to guess one of the sentences that I have heard most since coming to Mount Vernon, it may very well be, I hate conflict. I hear it all the time. I hate conflict. I say it all the time. Who likes conflict? And there may be one or two of you who sinfully enjoy it. I think most of us hate conflict. But we all experience it. Maybe somebody wronged you, and you just can't overlook it. Maybe you have publicly disagreed with someone, and you wonder if they now think less of you. Maybe you silently wonder about the direction of a particular ministry or even the direction of the church. Maybe it's smaller than that. Maybe you wonder why someone that you once thought you were really close to now rarely seems to say hello. Friend, listen to James. Don't let that conflict fester. That conflict, which causes division, is the very thing that is worthy of God's wrath and of James's rebuke. So go to the Lord and ask him for the strength to bear the sin of others. We need the strength to be able to overlook other people when they wrong us. Pray for wisdom when you can't overlook, to know how to confront that brother or sister lovingly and gently. Seek godly counsel. That's not gossip. Seek godly counsel. Say, I desire this relationship to be restored. I desire reunion. I desire reconciliation. Help me see how I can get there. Help me see if there's sin in my own heart that I'm just not aware of. Talk to an elder. But whatever you do, don't let it fester. Because according to James, conflict is like rust, and it can corrode even the strongest metal. It brings disorder and every evil practice into the church. Eventually, it will corrupt us. So we should address conflict. Now, let me give another example of application, an implication of this. And here it is. In some ways, a self-serving application. In other ways, a not-so-self-serving application. Here it is. We should be slow to leave a church. We should be slow to leave a church. Now, if you were a Christian in the first century, like James's audience, and you got into a fight with another Christian in the church, whether it was vocal or under the radar, and you wanted to leave the church, what would you do? Well, I suppose you could move to another city. I mean, you know, you're in Jerusalem. I guess you could move to Corinth or Ephesus. You know, you could pack up your belongings and leave. A costly decision, but physically possible. You could stop meeting altogether. You could just say, you know what? I'm going to disobey God's command to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together because I don't want to face this quarrel in the church. Those are two rational options. But here's what wasn't an option. At least in the first century, you couldn't just go to another church because you were sort of all there was. You know, whether all these Christians that James is writing to were in Jerusalem, or even if they were scattered, wherever they were scattered, they were probably a small group of believers meeting together. And when there was a quarrel or division or conflict, they sort of had nowhere to turn. Now, that may explain why things got so bad and they almost killed one another. I mean, imagine in a church if no one could ever leave. I mean, things might really get bad and ugly. Perhaps that's what was happening there. But you couldn't simply leave the church and go to another church, leaving that conflict unaddressed. Now, it's not the same today. I remember sitting in the conference room in 2008 with the search committee when one of the members of the search committee told me how they desperately desired Mount Vernon to grow through conversion and not primarily through transfer. It was a noble desire. And yet my guess is that 99% of us here today have left a church at some point in time. Not all of us, but probably 99% of us have left a church at some point in time. Now, let me say, I think there are some very good reasons to leave a church. I don't want to give any of you ideas, but there are some good reasons. If you've moved, that's a good reason. I have been a member of three churches, and I left because I moved. That's a good reason to find another church. In that case, we should be really thankful that there are so many churches around. If the church won't contend for the faith, it's a good reason to leave. Now, some of you may be, you know, like Martin Luther. You know, you can stay in that church that's not contending for the faith, and you're going to contend for the faith. And if that's you, bless you. It's a needed ministry. But I think for most of us, if there is a church full of leadership and the congregation that refuses to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, then as Jesus told the apostles to, you know, brush off their sandals and leave, by all means, find another church. If this usually goes with that other reason, but if the Bible is not faithfully taught, I mean, what else do we have but the Bible? And so if you're at a church that says they contend for the faith, and yet they don't faithfully go to the Word and say, we want to know what this means, okay, well, I mean, talk to a pastor, talk to an elder, you know, try and see if there's a reason. But that could be a good reason to leave a church. But even if the Bible is faithfully taught, if you're at a church where the Bible is not faithfully obeyed, well, that's a reason to leave too. James says that faith without works is dead. So if you're at a church that appears to have a great pulpit ministry, but the actual body appears to be lifeless and dead, again, I'd want to know why, because usually when the word is preached, the people change. But if there's a refusal to honor the preaching and teaching of the Word with the living of the Word, well, that could be a reason to leave as well. Now, let me be clear. There may be other good reasons to leave a church that I've not mentioned. It's not an exhaustive list. And furthermore, definitions are very important. I mean, what does it mean to contend for the faith? What is faithful teaching? What does it look like to faithfully live out the Bible? But here's my point that I do think comes right from James. If we are leaving a church merely out of the type of self-interest, selfish ambition, or bitter envy that James is referring to here, if we're leaving a church simply to avoid the quarrels and the arguments at our previous church that the Holy Spirit actually wants us to seek to be a peacemaker in, that doesn't strike me as a good reason to leave a church. My fear is that one of the reasons so many people today are skeptical about the local church and ultimately about Christ is because they see how divided we are. And not merely how divided we can be in the congregation, because on the whole, I think we do a fairly good job of being unified as a body, but they see how divided we are between congregations. And by that, I don't mean between Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and so forth. There are serious disagreements in how to teach the Bible, and that's why those particular divisions have arisen. But I'm talking about the way churches can seem to almost traffic in Christians. As one believer gets into a fight in a Sunday school class over here and decides, well, I'm going to pick up my Christian toys and go over there. That's what we want to avoid, lest James say to us, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? So, whether you are considering leaving Mount Vernon or coming to Mount Vernon, pray that your motivation is to honor the Lord and not yourself. All right, so those are two needs that we have, the need to be wise and the need not to be worldly. And the worldliness that James is primarily addressing is the worldliness that pops up when we let our conflict and division remain unaddressed in the church and even between churches. But there's one more need, and it's the most fundamental, and it's the need to belong to God. And I want us to see how James really wraps up this portion of his letter with three crucial lessons about God. We need the need to belong to God, and we'll see that with three crucial lessons about God. By the way, if you're taking notes, there have been approximately 12 points in this sermon. So this is number 9. I have broken virtually every rule of preaching, and yet we are still almost done. First, God is jealous for us. Look at verse 5. After calling them an adulterous people, James writes, or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Now, verse 5 can be translated a couple different ways, and I think the NIV translated it unhelpfully, and so you probably see a note in your NIV Bible giving you another option of a translation, and it is, in fact, a better one. The way it currently reads is, do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us, our spirit, who we are, do you think the Scripture says without reason that who you are, your spirit, envies intensely? In other words, if this is the way to translate that verse, it's saying, you know, the Bible knows who you are, and the Bible said that you would be an envious, jealous sort, and that's why you are an adulterous person. Okay, that's one way to look at it. In this case, it's the human spirit that wrongly envies. But the verse can, and I think should, be translated another way. It can also read like this, and let me read it slowly. Or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that God envies, or perhaps better, jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to live in us? God envies, or God longs jealously. In this case, it's not our spirit that is doing the envying, but it is God who's doing the envying. But when God envies you, believe me, it's not because he wants your house. When God is envious of you, the meaning is slightly different. It's meaning that God, he longs for you. He's envious of your attention, of your affection, of your worship. He longs jealously for you. So when we do it, it's an envy. But when God envies, it's a divine jealousy. And I think that that's exactly what James is saying here. You adulterous people, don't you know that the Scripture says that God is jealous for you? He desires your spirit to want him more than anything or anyone else. So you are quarreling and you are arguing and you're not praying. And when you do pray, you pray wrongly. But you've forgotten that there's a God and that he made you and that he wants you. And that if you read your Old Testament, you'll see he is a jealous God. Don't you see that? God is jealous for you. So if you're a Christian, at the very moment that you're tempted to sin, you stop and you realize God is jealous for my worship. He desires me to give him myself right now. What an amazing truth. And second, God is gracious to us. The idea of a jealous God, it's a beautiful picture, but it's scary. And so James follows up. Look at verse 6. But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This God who is jealous for us, jealous for our attention and our worship, he gives us the grace that we need to worship him. Amazing. So let's talk about grace for just a moment. There's the grace of the gospel. It's the good news. God made you. God made you to know him and to love him. That's your purpose in life. That's your design. God did not make you to be a lawyer, a carpenter, a preacher, a housewife. Fundamentally, God made you to worship him. That is your job description. And yet we all fail. None of us worship God the way we ought to. We rebel against him. We live life our own way without him. It's tyranny. It's rebellion. It's turning from God. And God is a God of truth and justice. And one day we'll face him, and all those who have persisted in their hostility toward God will face everlasting judgment. But in his love, his compassion, God sent his only begotten Son into the world, Jesus Christ. And Jesus did what we could never do. He was wise, and he was compassionate and loving, and he always said the right thing. And yet he died on the cross. He did what shouldn't have happened. He died on a cross in the place of sinners like us. And then the Father raised his Son from the dead to prove that everything Jesus said was true. And now he calls upon us to repent and believe, to give him our life. This is the grace of God. We deserve hell. But in his grace, God provided his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're glad that you're here, and you need to know that God is jealous for your attention and for your worship, and he demands you to give your life to him, to put yourself under his authority and trust in him, and he's gracious to provide a way out of your sin. So that's God's grace, and we sing about that all the time, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But there's another aspect of God's grace, because the scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Even before that, he gives us more grace. How could God possibly give us more grace than that? Galatians 2:20. Here's an example. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, Paul does not set aside the grace of God, because it's the grace of God that allows Paul to live a righteous life. Grace. It's the grace of 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Christ's death saves us, and it's the grace of God that leads us to live for him in righteousness. It's the grace that saves us. It's the grace that makes us wise. So again, look at verse 6. Why here in the middle of this stern rebuke? And you notice in verses 7 through 12, it's one thing to do after another. Why in the middle does he say, but he give to you adulterous people, but he gives us more grace? Do you remember that engineer, Francis Vincent? He found those drawings of the Brooklyn Bridge, and he knew that they were valuable. And so he naturally devoted his life to making those drawings known. He was compelled to make them known. Do you remember what Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like? It's like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. This man's appreciation for the value of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel, led him to do the unthinkable, sell everything that he had and buy it. And now James, in verse 6, is telling us, as sinners, as spiritual adulterers, God gives more grace. God gives you so much grace that you are compelled by the grace of God to act. You don't have to be an adulterous arguer. You don't have to be a worldly sinner. God is jealous for you, but he's gracious to you, and he gives you the grace that you need to meet all of his demands. So in the midst of perhaps the harshest few verses in our New Testament is this beacon of hope. He gives us more grace. So listen, hear that as we end with this last point about God. God is demanding of us. But God is gracious. He gives us more grace. He gives you the ability to meet his demands. And now here they are. Listen to the demands from God for us. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? God has given us the grace to meet each of these demands. Submit yourselves then to God. And here's the grace. He will call you his son and his daughter. Resist the devil. And here's the grace. The devil will flee from you. Here's the demand. Come near to God. Draw near to God. Come near to him in repentance. And here's the grace. He will come near to you. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Don't just say you're turning from your sins. Cry over your sins. Mourn your adultery. And here's the grace. God will soon turn your mourning into dancing. Humble. Here's the demand. Humble yourself. Show your wisdom with deeds done in humility. And here's God's grace. He will lift you up. And notice how James ends. Verse 11. Brothers, do not slander one another. I mean, there it is. Here you are. You're marked by quarreling and arguing. But God gives you grace. So don't slander one another. In fact, love one another. And here's God's grace. You will have a home among God's people. If you belong to God, if you are his child, then you will see that he is right to be jealous for you. You will see that he is amazingly gracious to you. And you will know that because of this grace, God has given you everything that you need to submit and to resist and to come and to mourn and to humble and to love. And in the Lord's Supper, we get a picture of God's grace, because God is not asking us to do anything that he has not already done in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come this morning recognizing that you are a gracious and compassionate God. And we do pray that as we come before you humbly, that you would lift us up. We pray that your Spirit would be with us as we sing of your amazing love and as we celebrate Christ's death and resurrection. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.